Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and reading from verse 42 to 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And our subject this evening is the ambition to serve, where we continue in our series through Mark, this wonderful gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ at this stage, I remind you, is heading for Jerusalem and heading for the cross. It is approaching the very last days of his earthly ministry, and he has reminded the disciples of what would come to pass in some detail. That's where we left off last time in verse 33. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And so on in verse 34 also. All these things would come to pass, but it would be for the Lord's people, for the disciples, for all the followers of Christ that these things would happen. And Christ has come to be our servant. This is what these verses will speak of. This is the theme of the gospel. I remind you, the gospel according to Mark presents Christ as servant. Matthew speaks of his kingship, Mark his servanthood, Luke his humanity, and John, of course, his divinity. Four views of Christ. And in verse 45 of this chapter, we have that verse that epitomizes, sums up this gospel. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ, our servant. But before we get to that verse, and eventually we will do, there is a lot for us to consider in the verses leading up to that great declaration. And really, we begin from verse 35 with two disciples, James and John, making a particular request of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Now, maybe this question is following on from the request that Peter had made, which we considered last week in verse 28. Peter began to say unto him, unto the Lord, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. The disciples had left all their possessions, their livelihood, everything to follow the Lord. And James and John particularly had left all to follow Christ. They had literally left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants. And so perhaps for them, they still want some clarification as to what they will receive. We left our father in the boat. We left our livelihood. What exactly will we receive for this? And so they ask this question, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. In verse 36, he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? Now, this is an interesting response. Some suggest that this response reflects the wisdom of Christ and the wisdom that we ought all to follow, in that he wants to know exactly what the request is before he commits to it. He doesn't say, of course, I'll grant you everything that you ask. He wants to know, what would ye that I should do for you. And that's very wise. We as believers, particularly, before we enter into any agreement or into any contract or any responsibility or job, we ask what it involves. What am I getting myself into? Is what I'm about to do going to compromise my witness or going to put me in an awkward position? So perhaps this is Christ's wisdom. But others say, and I think this is perhaps more fitting, that this is showing really the willingness of Christ, willing to grant all our requests. The Lord, of course, knows what we will ask for before we even ask it. And he's expressing his willingness. What would ye that I should do for you? We have that invitation in the scriptures that whatever we ask of the Lord, he will grant it, as long as it is according to the Father's will. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And perhaps this is reflected here. We can be bold. James and John are bold in their request, and the Lord is open to their request. What would ye? Ask, and I will do it, if it is according to the will of God. And all that will follow will be according to the will of God. But let us look at the request, verse 37. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Well, now, many people take that request and see it as something very negative, and say that James and John should never have made such a request. But there is something positive we can take out of this request. James and John obviously still had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They still believed that he would prevail, that he would enter into his kingdom. They're on the road to Jerusalem. Nobody knows what's going to happen. If anything is going to happen, the disciples have been told that Christ is going to suffer. So at the very least, the disciples are unsure in their minds about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. But James and John still believe that he will emerge victorious, that he will still have a kingdom, that he will still have glory. James and John still believe that, regardless of what is going to happen in Jerusalem. They have that faith. And so they're asking him about his kingdom. And the way that they speak, well, they envisage the Lord as though he is sitting on a royal throne, surrounded by his servants like a king who has attendants around him. That's in their mind's eye. That's why they put it in this way. Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. So even though they're going up to Jerusalem and all the uncertainty attached to that, they still believe that Christ will emerge victorious and glorious. But on the other hand, well, yes, it's true to say that there is also, sadly, some unhealthy, carnal, worldly ambition inherent in this request to be on the right hand and the other on the left. Well, these were the highest positions. They wanted the highest positions, the positions of the greatest prominence, other than Christ himself, other than being king himself. They couldn't have asked for any better positions. And why did they ask this? Well, some suggest that they felt entitled to these positions because, after all, they were in the inner circle of disciples. Remember, it was Peter, James, and John. They were in the inner circle of disciples. So perhaps they felt entitled that they particularly should have those prominent positions. Others suggest, and I think I've mentioned this before, perhaps right at the start of the series, but others suggest that they made this request because they appear to have been related to Christ. Their mother, Salome, is apparently the sister of Mary. Maybe on those grounds, because they were related by blood, they felt that they had a greater grounds to make this request. But in any case, they want the most glorious and elevated positions for themselves. And that reflected an unhealthy, ambitious streak in James and John. But look how the Lord answers them in verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now the Lord Jesus Christ, in this verse, he's speaking about what he will endure in the coming days, the trial, the ordeal that awaits him. He will, of course, take the cup of God's wrath. In the Old Testament particularly, the cup, to drink the cup, was a common metaphor for God's judgment, God's wrath, as we considered this morning, against sin. And Christ would drink that cup, of course. He would bear the wrath of God. He would go to the cross. He would drink of that bitter cup and drink all the way to the dregs and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Why does Christ speak of a baptism? Well, it doesn't quite refer to baptism as we know it. But in this sense, well, when you are baptized, you are plunged into water. And when the Lord goes to Jerusalem and suffers all that he will suffer, it will be as though the Lord himself was plunged into a great tribulation, or as William Hendrickson says, plunged into a flood of distress, not nice, cool, refreshing water, but plunged into a flood of tribulation. This is the baptism that he will be baptized with. Christ will submit to the trial. And another point that's worth making, Hendrickson makes this point again, this verse speaks of how Christ obeys God. Drinking the cup that he drinks of, points to Christ's active obedience to God. His active obedience to God. He will go to the cross determinedly and focused upon it. And the baptism, well, that speaks of his passive obedience, submitting to the will of God. And every Christian's obedience is like this. Every Christian's obedience consists of these two components. We have active obedience, and that's our obedience of God's word, living a holy life, turning away from sin, guarding ourselves, denying ourselves, serving the Lord in the church. That's our active obedience. But then, of course, there's the passive obedience. When we submit to the Lord, when we submit to trials and difficulties that are beyond our control, without murmuring, without discontentment, because we know it is the will of God for us and we obey his will. So there's active and passive obedience for each and every Christian. And it was the same, of course, for the Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 39, but Jesus said unto them, well, ye know not what ye ask. The disciples, James and John, have asked for glory. And the Lord Jesus Christ really is saying, you cannot have glory without suffering. Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And again, well, people balk at this. It's quite an astounding statement. Again, it's not a negative statement entirely. Again, we see great loyalty to their Lord. He's asking them, can you do this, which is hard? Are you prepared to undergo trial and difficulty? They say yes. What a wonderful attitude to have. The Lord is pointing them to something difficult, but they are so loyal to him. They say yes, whatever it is, we can do it. That's commendable, of course. But at the same time, well, at the very least, it shows that they did not have a clear understanding of what Christ had come to do. They thought that they can do exactly the same as the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course they can't. It's only Christ who pays the price for our sin. It's only Christ who suffers in that way, that vicarious, substitutionary atonement, that wrath-ending sacrifice, the propitiation for our sin. Only he can do that. And perhaps they haven't fully grasped the special nature of that which he will do. So they cannot do what Christ will do. But the Lord adds something. He said unto them in verse 39, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. Well, even though the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who makes atonement for sin, the Christian life and the Christian experience is very close to Christ. It closely resembles what Christ suffered. And well, we know this, we've spoken about this many times. If the world has hated Christ, it will hate us. If the world persecuted Christ, it will persecute us. So this is behind these words. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. We all must take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. Just as Christ took up his cross, we do the same. We identify with him in that sense. And well, these two disciples particularly, they would suffer very much. We read of how James was put to death by the sword by King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. He would be martyred. He would be slain. He would, in a sense, share that cup and be baptized with the same baptism. And John, well, John was exiled, banished on the Isle of Patmos, shunned and rejected, just as Christ was. So again, in a sense, they would suffer in the same vein. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. And this is the same for all believers. But then verse 40, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that verse, but essentially what the teaching is that this is according to God's sovereign will. It's God the Father who decides where you will end up, where you will be placed in heaven, if I can put it that way. It's God the Father's will, and we must submit to his will. It's God the Father's will here on earth where we are placed. We think of the church, for example. We are, as a church, a body of believers, and we play different roles. And it's God who has organized those things, God who has placed us in those different roles. Some who are church officers, others who are Sunday school teachers, others who are evangelists. It is according to the sovereign will of God. We don't decide where we are placed. We don't declare that we are something that we are not. We must submit to the sovereign will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And the Lord is speaking here of heavenly things. But everywhere, Christ or God the Father is sovereign control. It is all according to his sovereign will. So it's not for us to decide in anything. Of course not. We are in the hands of the Lord. And that really is the simple message that the Lord is communicating to James and John here. But then verse 41, the rest of the disciples hear about this. They began to be much displeased with James and John. Why was that? Well, maybe they coveted those positions as well. Maybe they all wanted to be in those prominent positions in the kingdom, in no matter what form it took. Remember, some of the disciples, or perhaps most of the disciples, thought that Christ's kingdom would be an earthly kingdom. But whether it was an earthly kingdom or a heavenly kingdom, they all want the prominent positions, perhaps, and they're angry with James and John because they've had the temerity to actually ask the Lord for that position. They see that as a great affront to them. But Jesus, in verse 42, called them to him, all the disciples, and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. Now, we have had this same teaching earlier in the gospel in chapter 9 and verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, the disciples, the same who he is addressing later, and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. This servant spirit is to be cultivated. But here, the difference in this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ magnifies the contrast between the way the world or the Gentile behaves and the way that Christians behave. Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them, those in the world. They so often want to get to the very top of their profession. And when they get to the very top of their profession, what do? They want to lord it over others. They want to rule over others. They want to control others, to control people. But the disciples are not to be like that, simply wanting to rule people or control people. That is not the way of Christ's people. And of course not. It's a very simple teaching. That's not the way in a church. A pastor, if he's called to the ministry, he should not seek to control people. This is why I quite often say that people should be here willingly. The sign of a healthy church is that everybody is here willingly because they want to be here, because they love the Lord, not because they've been told to come or controlled or obligated to come just because the pastor has told them to come. That's not really a healthy church. Yes, you can have a full church, but it's not really a healthy church. We don't control people as Christians or in any form of responsibility that we have. As Christian people, we ought not to do that. Pastors should not do that. Ministers should not do that. Husbands in families, Christian husbands, they don't seek to control and rule over their families in a dictatorial way. That's not how we do it. We love our families. We love our wives. And by the way, wives should not seek to control their husbands. This is the way of the world, but we are different. Instead, what does the Lord say? We shall be servant of all. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. We seek to serve. To rule is self-centered. If we have that ambition, we want to get to the top and we want to rule over people, that's all about yourself, self-centered. But this is speaking of others, shall be servant of all. You're not thinking of yourself. You're thinking of those around you. You're thinking of others in the church. You're seeking to help them and assist them. And we serve as Christ served. Now, how did Christ serve? Just to make some additional points before we close. Because some people get the wrong idea about what Christian service is. Some people think, well, are you saying that as Christians, all we do is just run after people and just do what everybody else says, just obey what everyone says? Well, no, of course not. Christ served, but remember how Christ served. He didn't obey the people. He served the people, yes, but he didn't obey the people. He obeyed God. God was the one whom he obeyed, but he served the people in the sense that he met their needs. He cared for them. He loved them. If they were in need of healing, he would heal them. If they were in need of instruction, he would instruct them. If they were in need of food, he would feed them. The feeding of the 5,000, he would feed them. If they were in need of discipline or rebuke or a harsh word, he would give a harsh word. He wasn't just at the beck and call of everybody. He obeyed God. And in obeying God, he met the needs of all those around him. And of course, the greatest need that we have is Christ. This is how we serve. When we serve people, our great purpose is to draw them nearer to Christ. Other Christians in the church, if they are struggling, if we can see them struggling, we help them and we assist them. Can I help you? Can I pray for you? What is the burden upon you? Help them to draw nearer to Christ. And of course, we think of this community in which we are set. You know, when we go out evangelizing, think of it more as serving the community. We are serving the community because we are seeking to meet their greatest need. They need Christ. We are bringing the gospel to them. We are serving them. And that is very important. The Sunday school, we could add to that. You know, when we bring the children in, we are serving them. We're serving them. They may not want to be served in this way, but we're not obeying them, we're obeying God. And we bring them in because we want to show them Christ. We're serving them with the lessons, serving them with the gospel. We're meeting their needs. And that is a great privilege that we have. And this is something that we should never take lightly. But just to close, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he met our greatest need. He paid that price, a ransom, the price paid for the release of a slave. That's what that means, a ransom. We were enslaved by our sins. We were heading for hell and eternal loss. Christ has paid the ransom. Christ has set us free. The price that was necessary was his shed blood, and he has paid it willingly and gladly for us. And so this is the example that we follow. He gave his life a ransom for many. He met the needs of many, for all those who would seek him, all those who would believe in him. And so this is our example. This ought to be our ambition. Again, I mentioned James and John, they were wayward in many aspects. But when the Lord Jesus Christ showed them something hard, remember what they said, we can. And that's the attitude that we ought to have. Our ambition this week, rather than self-seeking comfort or ease or self-interest, may we have an ambition to serve. What can we do to serve one another? What can we do to serve God? What can we do to bring an unbeliever closer to God, to serve them, even though they may not like it? Even though they may despise us for it, serve them, reach out to them, pray for them, look for opportunities. That's the way to greatness, says the Lord. That's the way to glory. That's the way to true blessedness, true joy. There's no joy to be had in self-seeking, looking after yourself, very, very little joy. But if we obey God and seek to serve others, well, then there will be overflowing joy in our lives, in our hearts for the Lord. Well, may these things be a blessing to us.